We do want to honor you dads. Being a dad is a high, lofty calling, and sometimes it's wrought with all sorts of pitfalls and dangers. I don't know if you ever heard this testimonial from a young father. This is what he wrote. As ham sandwiches go, it was perfection. A thick slab of ham, a fresh bun, crisp lettuce, and plenty of expensive light brown gourmet mustard. The corners of my jaw were aching in anticipation. I carried it to the picnic table in our backyard, picked it up with both hands, but was stopped by my wife suddenly at my side. "Hold Johnny, our six-week-old son, while I get my sandwich," she said. I had him balanced between my left elbow and shoulder and was reaching again for the ham sandwich when I noticed a streak of mustard on my fingers. I love mustard. And I had no napkin, so I licked it off. It was not mustard. My wife told me I shouldn't start out like that today, but this is a sermon for you guys, so you ladies, just sit back and plug your ears if you need to. He went on to say, "No man put a baby down faster. It was the first and only time I have sprinted with my tongue protruding. With a washcloth in each hand, I did the sort of routine shoeshine guys do, only I did it on my tongue." Later, my wife said, "Now you know why they call that mustard poop on." Yes. Well, guys, sometimes being a dad is difficult to stomach. You know, when you think about the first father and what he had to deal with, a son that rebelled, a son that chose his own path, a son that turned his back on his firstborn son. And then the first father had to stand over the grave of his secondborn son because of the anger and jealousy and murderous hatred that was found in the heart of his firstborn son. I'm often reminded of what Doug Flutie said. Some of you are old enough to remember Doug Flutie, and since it's Father's Day, most of you guys that have been around for a while, maybe you know Doug Flutie. They even had some cereal named after him, Flutie Flakes, for a while. But Doug Flutie was the quarterback of Boston's football team, Boston College, and took the team to a national championship. And his probably most notorious play of his career was in that final game for the championship. It was in the final seconds. He scrambled, barely eluded being sacked by the opposing team, the Florida. And through a touchdown pass, it's now known as one of the greatest plays in all of college football. It's known as Hail Flutie Pass. It was 63 yards in the air against a 30-mile-an-hour wind. The unique thing about Doug Flutie was everyone told him he was too small to play. Too small to play college ball. He was actually, he's about my size. Same physique, pretty much. But he could do incredible things with a football and blistering speed on the field. He was only drafted 284th, I believe, in the draft. No NFL teams wanted him. He played in the CFL, the USFL for a while, finally made it into the NFL, and retired in 2005. Today, his net worth is somewhere around $10 million, it's estimated, I've read. But out of all that career and all of the accolades that he received and the accomplishments that he was able to succeed at, even though everything was stacked against him, one statement of his stands out in his life. He's the father of a son, his firstborn son, who was born with severe autism. His son is unable to speak. And Doug Flutie said, "I would give up all of my achievements in the sporting world, in the sporting arena, if I could hear my son say, 'Dad,' one time." There's something really special about the relationship that God longs for you to have, that he's created us to have with our children. You know, it's a great joy, which some of us take for granted. It's also tough being a dad. It's always been a tough job being a dad. I remember hearing of a father whose sister asked him one time. He was a father of four teenagers. And she said, you know, if you had to do it all over again, would you have four kids? He said, yeah, but just not these four. So some of you guys, you know what I'm talking about, because there's been a lot of heartache, there's been a lot of grief. You think of Adam and the heartache there, and all the days when he must have beat himself up and thought, if only I would have done this, or if I would have handled this differently. And some of you guys, maybe on a day like today, you're reminded of those things. And on top of all that, there's little appreciation for being a dad these days. One pastor said, if you look up father in the dictionary, it comes right after fathead and right before fatigue. So as I look around here, I don't see a lack of wisdom. I don't see ignorance. In fact, there's a lot of wisdom residing among the men, the dads in this room. And I know some of you, maybe you're tired because you worked hard, but you're willing to work overtime and become fatigued to do whatever it takes to provide for your children. And you need to know that you're appreciated. God's design was to place a little life in the care of a mother and a father. And that's a significant role that God has designed you to play. No matter what the world says, you dads need to hear this, that God thinks you are of the greatest importance. So this morning, we come to the book of 2 Timothy, and we're going to look at a passage that often is preached on Mother's Day, not necessarily on Father's Day, but the gist of this is really about being a father. So you can stand with me and follow along as I read 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Now, there are two men described in this passage, Paul and Timothy. They were separated by about 30 years. Timothy may not have even been 30 years of age when this was written to him. We're not exactly sure his age, but he was probably somewhere about 30. Paul, on the other hand, was about my age. He was probably 60, 61 years of age. And this is what Paul wrote to this young man. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. And for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Father, thank you for this portion of your word. Thank you for the role model of these two men and the relationship that they had. And Lord, just pray that you would encourage the guys here today, especially those who are fathers, that they might see your hand in their lives, that their faith in you would grow strong today, that they might be rejuvenated, refreshed in the calling that you've placed upon them. Lord, thank you for the great privilege of being entrusted with children. And so, Father, help us to be faithful to what you've called us to. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So these men had a unique relationship. And this morning I want you to see Paul calls Timothy his son. And he really provides an example for us of what a great dad should be about. And my clicker's not working. Can you advance the slide? Ah, there we go. Now it's going fast. Great fathers provide unconditional acceptance. You probably noticed the reference to Lois and Eunice in this text, and I don't want to minimize their impact in Timothy's life, but the gist of this text, as I've already mentioned, is really about this close and dynamic relationship between Paul, the apostle, and his son, Timothy, his beloved son. I don't know if you picked up on the terms of endearment that he mentions here. He calls him his beloved. He says, I constantly remember you in my prayers, in verse 3, and I'm longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I might be filled with joy. Now, men don't often speak to each other that way, do they? Man, I just long to see you. You are my beloved. I can't wait to see you again so that my heart will be... It almost sounds like a love letter to your wife. These terms are very intimate that he's using to describe this relationship. I find it interesting that in the Hebrew dictionary, unlike the English, the very first word in the Hebrew language, Ab, means dad, means father. For most babies, this would be a word which would be easiest for them to pronounce. It doesn't take any special movement of the tongue, just putting your two lips together. And I think there's a reason for that, perhaps. That God's intention, at least in the culture of God's people, is that that relationship would be first and easy. Not just that there would be a word, but there would be relationship from the very beginning. And so this is a word found in the Hebrew dictionary, first of all. It's not the word for God. It's not the word for I need a bottle or a clean diaper, but it's the word daddy. Isn't that interesting? Last weekend, I was able to spend time with the newest young man in our family. And his dad already got him a coonskin cap, so he's ready to go hunting. And this is his game face, I think. But it was interesting watching them, my son and my grandson. Covey is my grandson's name, and he usually jabbers constantly. But as he was sitting there in our living room, he started saying, dad, 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 dad. And my son was encouraging that. I'm not sure he really knew what he was saying, but he was saying it over and over again. And real similar in the English language, just put your tongue to the roof of your mouth. Pretty simple use of the muscles in your mouth to say the word dad, 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 dad. And God, I believe his desire, and most moms and dads, they start out in this relationship wanting to have a relationship, so they make it real easy that you would be on a first name basis, not just in that you would know your father, but that you would know him and love him and vice versa. And it says in this first chapter that Paul recalled Timothy's tears. We don't really know what he was crying about. Timothy was a grown man. But there was something that he had wept over. Could it have been when they parted? It hurt Timothy so much that he shed tears. Could it be that when Paul had experienced some sort of persecution? Could it be because of the pressures of ministry? When you read the rest of the book, that could likely be part of it. One commentator said it was probably not the opposition of the godless, but people right within the church that had created so many problems and tension in the ministry. Timothy was pastoring in Ephesus, not an easy place to pastor, but that's what really broke him. Just broke him down where he began to weep. There were a lot of pressures from false teachers. There was Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who were teaching that the resurrection had already taken place and was upsetting the faith of many people in the church. There was Alexander, who we'll look at later. Near the end of this book, he's referenced. And Alexander was a guy that caused all sorts of problems, false teaching, and probably spread rumors about Paul and Timothy. And it may have been those kind of hostilities from false teachers that really hurt Timothy. Timothy was sent by God to these people to minister to them. His giftedness was in the area of preaching and teaching. And maybe like Moses, they began grumbling and griping about him, and that grieved him more than anything else. We don't know. But there was something that showed Timothy had some weaknesses, some vulnerabilities. And so Paul saw this in Timothy, and he saw Timothy at his weakest and most vulnerable point, and Paul just loved him all the more. You know, one of the roles of a dad is you see the weaknesses of your children. You see their struggles. You see them at their lowest points, and you still love them and accept them and care for them. That's a role of a great dad, I believe. That's the role of our Heavenly Father. He loved us while we were yet sinners. He sent his son. You remember the prodigal son. That parable was given, the third of these parables that he gave, to illustrate basically one point. You remember Jesus was teaching these sinners and tax gatherers, and they were coming to listen to him, and they weren't sitting in the back row. They were sitting right up in the front, and they were leaning forward to hear what Jesus had to say. They were drawn to him because of the grace that we just sang about. And some of the religious scribes and Pharisees, they started griping and grumbling about, well, these sinners are coming close to Jesus. And so Jesus gave three parables. You remember the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. And all three of those parables were to illustrate that God loves the weak and the wayward. He loves them. He longs for them to come to him. He'll go searching for the one who's strayed. And the last parable is the most well-known, the prodigal son, the son who had gone and squandered everything that his dad had given to him, made a mess of his life, dishonored the family name, and yet the father was anxiously waiting for the son to return, looking for him, and embraced him quickly. You know, there's great joy in the heavens when a sinner repents. When the relationship is restored, there's partying going on in heaven. And this is God's desire that he would have relationship no matter how far a person strays, no matter how messed up their life is. God, as a heavenly father, longs for you to come to him and have relationship. Now, just a word here. Acceptance and approval are not the same. Do you understand the difference? A great father accepts, loves, is compassionate, tender-hearted, but may not necessarily approve of all the behavior of their children. The father didn't celebrate until the son came home, turned and came home in repentance. Now, sometimes it's difficult for us as dads to distinguish between acceptance and approval. So I've had parents come to me and say, you know, my son or my daughter is wasting their life in drugs, drug abuse, and they can't pay the rent, and they can't feed my grandkids. What am I supposed to do? I know that if I give them money, it'll just allow them to continue in their wasted existence. What do I do? I've had parents tell me, well, my child is shacked up with a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and they're coming to visit. What do I do? Do I open up my home? Do I make room for them? Do I accept them into my home and show approval for that kind of relationship? What do I do? It makes it especially difficult for us dads when we look back in our past and we said, yeah, we did the same sort of thing. Who am I to judge? You know, I'm fascinated by that phrase, when the prodigal, it says, when he came to his senses and he realized, man, the servants in my father's house have it better than I have it. He noticed a distinct difference between his environment and the environment of where his father was at. And so I'm a firm believer in that you should never invite that chaos into your home. You should never participate in sinful behavior. That your child needs to see open arms and acceptance, but not necessarily approval, and that you will never bring that kind of chaos and sinfulness into your home. It needs to see there's a difference. There's a distinct difference. And it's also imperative, as I've said, but I want to make this real clear, that your children get the unmistakable message that your door is always open for the one who repents. That you should always communicate your confident expectation that they will return to their senses. And when they do, there's immediate restoration. No penance, no groveling, no probation required. So our love for our children is to be unconditional. Nothing will ever change that, no matter how far they run away, no matter how disgusting their lives may get, no matter how much they've taken from us, no matter how much they've damaged our reputation, we love them. As I was preparing this week, I was reminded of some of the challenges that I went through in raising four children. And one of my children, she was invited to go to the high school prom. And she was going to go with this fella who was a Christian worship leader and president of the Christian club and really involved in the youth group at another church. Fine Christian young man and three other couples. And they were going to rent a stretch limo and go up to this lodge and have a fancy dinner and then go to this dance. And so I met with the young man and gave him my speech and talked to him about my understanding there would be no drinking, that he would have her home at curfew, or else there would be a severe price to pay. And I couldn't believe it. About an hour later, I get a phone call from this limo. And there's this guy, and he says, yes, Pastor Rule, we were just thinking we might take a little diversion and go to this other house where there's a hot tub and we would hang out and soak in the hot tub. And I said something like, are you out of your mind? my daughter doesn't even have a bathing suit. Oh, we can arrange for that. And I'm thinking, you know, if you value where your kneecaps are at and your legs, I didn't say that, but you better get rid of any thoughts about doing anything, any departure from what you told me you were going to do, and you better have her home early. a few days later, I had the opportunity to take him out to lunch. And I said, you know, you're a Christian young man. My daughter is not your wife. That's something that you would do on your honeymoon, maybe, but not on a first date. And for you to suggest, or, you know, my daughter, of course, she comes home, Dad, you ruined it for everybody. Everybody else does that sort of thing. You know the line. And said that you would participate in encouraging that kind of reaction that my daughter would have towards me. I'm not the one that did the wrong thing. I'm not the one that's way out of bounds. You are. And he reluctantly agreed. But, you know, there are times your children, they're going to push the envelope. They're going to test you. They're going to challenge you. I don't care who they are. I don't care how well-grounded they are. There are going to be times like that where you affirm your love and your acceptance, but you cannot approve of their behavior. I don't care what other people are doing. So I saw this T-shirt, and I love it. Your children, they're going to try to manipulate you. They're going to try and scare you. They're going to try and do everything to push your buttons. And I'm going to get this T-shirt for my son-in-law. He's got three sweet little girls, my granddaughters. But little girls can put relentless pressure on dads. And that really helps me segue into the next point. You know, great dads push you to be strong. There's something different about a dad's strength. Moms exhibit strength in many, many ways, but it's obvious that God has designed men to be physically stronger, broader-shouldered, greater muscle mass. They're warriors, probably prone to be warriors from the moment they're conceived, and shortly after they're born, that begins to show itself in many ways. They're just different. And throughout this letter to Timothy, there are numerous admonitions to be strong. And Paul begins this epistle with a reminder that God has not given us a spirit of fear or of timidity, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And we of all people are to be boldly courageous. We're to be confident in our position. We're to be secure in our giftedness. We're never to flinch when opposition arises. That's the role that God has called us to as believers in Christ. And Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, I find this interesting. He speaks to the whole church, and he says, be alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men. He's even talking to you ladies. He's even talking to the children. Be like a man. He's talking about being strong. This is a characteristic that dads, we are to exhibit. We're to model this for our families. And I think we're to push our children in these areas. Now, sometimes you moms may not understand that. I remember when my son, he wanted to play football, and I discouraged him because physically he just wasn't ready to put on all that gear and carry all that. And so his peers, they started playing, and they played for a couple of years, and he begged me and prodded me, and finally I said, okay, you can play football. And he got out on the field, and the coach put him at middle linebacker. First practice. And these other kids had all this experience, and after the practice, I picked him up, and he got in the car, and he started crying. He said, Dad, I quit. I said, what? He said, they're trying to kill me, Dad. I said, no, they're not. That's how they play the game. And I thought, that he was getting blindsided every play and taken out. And I said, this is a great lesson for you. You're not going to quit. You've begged me for 2 years. You're going to finish the season, and you're going to become strong. No, Dad, please don't make me. He begged and pleaded with me to stop playing. And I forced him to keep going back. And finally, they moved him to wide receiver, which was a good move, really helpful. But I said, Michael, this is a great learning experience for you. You know what this is going to teach you? This is something a lot of moms may not understand. You get knocked down, you go to the next play. You get up and go to the next play. That's what life is about a lot of time. That's what dads do every week. You get up and go to the next play. Life goes on, and you can do it. So, you know, men, every week men spend hours and countless dollars on watching other men subdue men and put them in chokeholds and arm bars and get out on the baseball diamond. And the ones who can hit the ball 420 feet, they are glorified. I mean, men are attracted to that kind of strength, you know, and Marshawn Lynch goes into beast mode, runs over all the tacklers. Some are impressed. It's that kind of strength that Paul is talking about, a strength, however, that is much more important. He's talking about a strength which takes much more discipline and is much more valuable than just physical strength. He talks about in this book, and I'm just going to run through these real rapidly, a strength to serve. You know, one of the tendencies is to begin to serve the body of Christ with your giftedness and then get weary or get sidetracked or get criticized or discouraged in some way and just put it on the shelf. And Paul says, you know what? Kindle that, stir that up, get it inflamed again. Become passionate about that. This should be a strength in your life. God has gifted you. He's given you a purpose to serve in the body of Christ. Strength to share the gospel. In just the next couple of verses, he says, you know, don't be ashamed, but join with me in suffering to proclaim this gospel. It's a difficult thing. It's an intimidating thing to go out and share your faith with others, to be very, very clear about the gift of life found in Jesus Christ alone. It takes a strength. And the Apostle Paul, as his spiritual father, he said, this, Timothy, you need to be strong in this. You need this. You can't be bending in this. This is a strength that that Paul, as a good father, called Timothy to. He taught him, or called him, to be strong in grace. And I think in both in doctrine and in practice, as godly men, we're to call our spiritual children to be strong in grace doctrinally, that you would know that you are saved by the free gift of God. That is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That no man is justified by the works of the law, but simply through faith in the free gift of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you can be made right with God. So there's tremendous doctrinal truth there. To be strong in that, not flinch when it comes to that doctrine. But also, in the practical application of that, that you are gracious and kind and considerate and compassionate for others, that you're gracious to all men. That's something that we all need to grow stronger in. Strength in difficulties. He compares the Christian life of ministry to being in the military. He says, you know, there's no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. He says, you know, you need to suffer hardship as a good soldier. And so this is talking about self-denial. It's talking about walking away from the things of this world. When God calls you to serve, no matter what the cost, you do it. If it means living in a trench, living on K rations, you do it. If it means buffeting your body, you do it as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. He encourages him to be strong in the word. He says, Timothy, you need to be diligent about this. You need to be disciplined about your time in the Word, that you would know God's Word, that you would be able to compare Scripture with Scripture, that you would cut it straight, that you would handle God's Word accurately. This verse was inscribed there at the entrance to the dorm where I went to Bible college, and I was reminded of this every day as I walked into the dorm. Be diligent in studying the Word of God, that you might present yourself as a workman that needs not to be ashamed, handling God's Word with accuracy, carefully studying it. Strength in preaching. You get to the end of this book, and Paul says, Timothy, preach the Word. Preach the Word. The Lord's coming on a day of judgment, and that's what you're going to be held accountable to. Or did you preach the Word? Did you preach the truth? Timothy's gift was in teaching and pastoring, preaching the truth of God's Word to the church at Ephesus. And Paul says, do it. You know, there's a lot of other stuff you can talk about, but preach the Word. And the time will come when people won't want to hear that. They'll want to have their ears tickled. They'll want to hear what they want to hear, but you preach the Word. Be sober in all things. Endure hardship. This is going to put a lot of pressure on you. There are going to be people that will leave the ministry. There's going to be other places of idolatry all around Ephesus that are going to be attracting great crowds, but you preach the Word. Don't waver. Strength to finish. This is a good one, isn't it? Paul's modeling this for Timothy. He says, Timothy, you're a young guy. I've been going at this a long time. For the next 30 years, hopefully you'll be at the same place. And you'll be able to say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. To be strong, to endure to the end. Don't grow numb to the Spirit's direction. Don't grow fat and lazy with his blessings. Don't retire from your service in God's kingdom. And then Paul, here's this context of this Alexander the coppersmith. Paul says, you know, that guy did me a lot of harm. And the Lord will take care of him. Paul wasn't about seeking revenge to those who tried to undermine his ministry. He just entrusted them to the Lord, and he stayed focused. He continued to serve in ministry. But he said, Timothy, you need to be on guard against him as well. So you need to be ready to defend the truth. You need to know God's Word well enough to stand firm against those who would try to undermine it, those who would try to twist it and pervert it, and you need to speak the truth in love, but you need to be firm in defending the faith. Now, if you could pass these strengths on to your children, what a wonderful legacy that would be. To push your children to be strong in these areas. This stuff is much more important than teaching them how to kick a soccer ball or to hit a baseball or to how to overhaul an engine. This is a great dad who passes this sort of legacy onto their children, as it will pass on to your grandchildren as well. And so a great father is one who provides unconditional acceptance, one who pushes you to be strong, and finally, one who promotes healthy roots. Now, that sounds like a toothpaste commercial, but I'm talking about your ancestors. And some of you have really gotten into tracing your lineage. And years ago, someone gave me about 100 pages of my family history, and it was quite fascinating to read through that. Some of them succeeded in business, and some of them were in the military, and some of them had this many children, and lots of different, just interesting data. But there was not one mention of anything of spiritual significance in all that family tree. It's most encouraging for me to know that my mother and my father know the Lord, and they love the Lord, and they seek to honor the Lord. But to be honest with you, most of my spiritual heritage can be traced to others who really challenged me to be a student of the Word of God and modeled and encouraged me in my role as a husband and father and showed me what that's supposed to look like from God's perspective. And I find it interesting that Paul makes no mention in this book of Timothy's dad. Apparently, Timothy's father never came to faith in Christ. His mom and his grandma are both mentioned, and they were great influences in his life for godliness. So this morning, I want you to stop and think for a minute, guys. Your family tree. Is it impressive when it comes to financial success or land holdings or military accomplishments? Do you have any military heroes? Maybe athletic prowess? That's all maybe good stuff, but that's not what I'm talking about when I'm talking about healthy roots for your children. A couple of weeks ago, I was reading through the life of Saul. Saul is kind of an enigma to me because he was so greatly blessed. But he really wasted his life. And the Bible says that, gives us his lineage. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. His dad's name was Kish. And it says that he was a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. So this was in a day when the Philistines dominated Israel, and somehow this guy surfaced as a military leader. I mean, he probably had a Purple Heart, maybe the Silver Star, but he was well known. And look at what it says about his son, Saul, a choice and handsome man. There was not a more handsome man than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. So you think, okay, the enemy, the Philistines, were their thorn in the side continually. And there were giants living in Gath. Who is the obvious choice to be the hero for Israel? The tallest guy. And he was handsome. His teeth probably dazzled you when he smiled, and he had that rugged, masculine look, a full head of hair. He probably had a cut physique. He had a set of guns on him that were really impressive. He was a big, impressive, handsome guy. And his dad was a military hero. And he was from the tribe of Benjamin. You know what it says about Benjamin? They would be fierce like wolves. And in fact, Jacob's prophecy about Benjamin was that he would be like a ravenous wolf, and he would kill the prey in the morning and divide the spoil at night. You know what that means? These guys were warriors. They were conquerors. They would go in and take over. Real fierce kind of people. And so when you think of his genes, Saul had a lot going for him, didn't he? Didn't help. Didn't help a bit. You know, his first downfall, the Spirit of God came upon him. He knew the true and living God. The Spirit of God came upon him. He prophesied. He spoke the Word of God. He had his victories. But it wasn't long before he was tempted. And rather than follow the Word of God concerning the priesthood, you remember his first huge failure. He took it upon himself to offer sacrifice in defiance against God's Word. And his life seemed to go downhill after that. Then he went to battle against the Amalekites, and he was victorious, But he started looking at all the spoil, and God said, destroy it all. And what did Saul do? He kept some for himself. In direct defiance against God's command. Samuel came to him, or the word of the Lord came to Samuel, and the Lord said, you know what? I regret that I ever made him king. For he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Later, when Samuel went to Saul and announced to him this displeasure of the Lord, he said, you know what, Saul? Your rebellion, your turning from the word of God is just as bad as witchcraft. And stubbornness, your stubbornness in going your own way instead of choosing God's way is as bad as worshiping idols. You know, that's true, isn't it? When you go elsewhere other than God's truth, it's like witchcraft. You're going elsewhere for guidance in your life. It's like going looking at the stars or looking at your palm or looking at the horoscope or going to, through some satanic ritual. If you choose your own way instead of listening to the voice of God, it's just like witchcraft. So because you have rejected the command of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. And his life spiraled out of control. He became very jealous. He became full of hatred. He had murderous thoughts in his heart towards David. He had one defeat after another. And when you get to the end of his life, he's visiting a witch at Endor. Because God's voice had just become completely, he'd become completely numb, deaf to the voice of God. And so he was seeking some sort of word from the spirit world, and he went to a witch. And then, you know how he died on Mount Gilboa. He was there, and he saw his armies being defeated, and his own son die, and then he took his own life. What a tragic ending to this guy. He had everything from his daddy, everything from the lineage, but he didn't succeed. So the roots that I'm talking about are different than what the world might say is important in your lineage. You know what's important is that you are born into God's family. Not what's in your genes from your physical descendants, but that you're born into God's family. Now, if that's true, if that's really where life begins, and that's, I believe, what Saul had, a faith in the living God, that's the beginning. And the only thing that will matter in eternity is if you've come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, this is not something, dads, we can do for our children. We're not born into God's family by the will of man or the will of the flesh, or by our own blood, but by the Spirit of God bringing conviction in the heart of someone where they come to faith in Christ. So dads, if that's true, the most important thing you can do to promote healthy roots is to share the gospel with your children and your grandchildren. If you haven't done that, I would call you to do that. Because that's the most important thing, that God's blessing of life could come to them, eternal life. That you would share the truth and that you would pray for them, that you would be able to share your own testimony, how God brought you into his family. That you would see your children and your grandchildren born into the kingdom of God. But not only that, you know, dad's role, a great father's role, is to promote deep rootedness. Now, Jesus spoke of this in the Gospel of John, and he said, it's God's will that you would produce lots of fruit, and the only way you can do that is by abiding in the vine. You are the branches, I am the vine. And to have a life that is fruitful, unlike Saul, means that you would be connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus identified that further. He says, this is what it means to abide, is that you obey my commandments. Just the opposite of what Saul did. He rebelled and went his own direction. So dads, anything you can do to encourage your children and your grandchildren to love God's word, to be obedient to the word of God, is going to produce his blessings, fruitfulness in their life. And I believe a life of real joy and productivity. And this is really what Paul is referencing here when he speaks to Timothy in a couple of occasions in this epistle. He says, you know what? You've got a sincere faith. It first dwelt in your mother and your grandmother and your mother. And I'm sure that it's in you as well. Now you need to continue in that. You need to grow in that. You need to devote yourself to the word. Those things which you learn from childhood, knowing from whom you've learned them. These are God's words. This is God's very breath to you, Timothy. It's that which will equip you for every good work. And so to have roots means that you would be born into the family of God, that your roots would be firmly attached to the Lord Jesus Christ through his word, that daily his word would be speaking to you. And that's what Timothy was reminded of by the Apostle Paul. Now, I don't have this on the screen, but turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is known as the Shema. It was the declaration that, according to rabbinic tradition, dads recited this every morning and every evening. You know why? Because you guys are like me. I forget stuff. And your wife might say, well, I told you 3 times. I didn't hear it. Well, this is something you got to do every morning and every evening. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Sounds like God doesn't want you to forget this. God is to be honored in your life, in your heart, how you live your life. Throughout the day, every morning, every evening, be reminded of that. This is how you develop roots, healthy roots for your children, that you would be diligent in teaching them these things. Of course, we're reminded of this elsewhere in the New Testament. Dads, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Psalm 78, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Now, maybe you don't have a godly heritage. Your family tree, that can change in an instant through being born into God's family. In John chapter 1, verse 12, it says that Jesus came to his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to those he gave the right to become the sons of God. To receive Christ, put your trust in him, that he bore your sins in his body on the cross, that he took the guilt, the weight of your sin upon himself and all the shame of that you could be set free and have life. If you receive Christ, if you come to him, you're born into God's family. And your heritage can change in an instant. You can know your Heavenly Father. Perhaps your dad was a bit of a disappointment and he didn't show you unconditional acceptance. He didn't push you to be strong in the things that really matter. And he didn't really encourage healthy roots. But if you're here this morning, you can probably thank God that there are other people that stepped up, that God provided, like Paul for Timothy, that modeled these things for you, that have instructed you. And what a rich heritage for Timothy. Can you imagine that, having your spiritual dad, the Apostle Paul? Whether you're a father or a grandfather, your example is most significant to the next generation. And maybe your kids have left home and you feel kind of put on the shelf. Your life isn't very significant now. Pray and ask the Lord for opportunities right here among the young men in our church and young women in our church that you would model for them a sincere faith, a real love for them, that you would encourage them, that you would show God's acceptance to them, that you would push them to be strong, that you would encourage them to exercise their gift, to be strong in the faith and in God's grace, in defending the faith. Father, we thank you for these examples today of Timothy and Paul. And Timothy, in many ways, perhaps was timid and needed someone so strong to come alongside him, just like everyone here at times. We feel weak, timid, inadequate. And Lord, so we thank you for those that you've provided. We thank you, Father, for those who've modeled a strength in times of adversity, a strength to continue to serve till the end, a strength to continue exercising their gifts. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of being dads. Pray that you'd help us to be faithful with these responsibilities you've entrusted to us. For your glory, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a prayer of the Lord's, our desire for the Lord's help in our lives. Let's stand together as we sing.
Every hour I need you. So teach my son to rise to you. When temptation comes my way, when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. And when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay.
Know as dads that we are the target of the enemy in numerous encounters throughout each week through temptation, through those that would not respect us, through those that would minimize our impact, and just through the difficulties of trying to provide and set aside adequate time to accomplish what is most important, setting priorities. And so, Father, all these things that weigh heavily upon us as dads today, we need your help. We need your strength. And so, Lord, I pray that you would provide that, that you would give us real confidence and joy, and great blessing would come into our homes as you have first place in our lives. We trust you to accomplish these things in your timing. In Jesus' name, amen.